Now, friends, I want this morning again to turn you to Genesis chapter 1, and particularly to verses 26 and 27, and also to chapter 2 and verse 7. And it's, I think, important that we see the link between these two verses. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and chapter 2 and verse 7. I'll read them to you. Chapter 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, we began last Sunday to describe something of the eternity and glory of God in his great work of creation. And by direct creative fiat, he speaks each day into being, and how in the Bible here the words describing each day are very specific. The evening and the morning were the first day, literally were day one, and the numerals are used, the day one. The evening and the morning were day two. We could translate it, I think that's quite a fair way of translating. The evening and the morning were day three. They are specifically named and numbered and quantified for us as we consider this great work of creation. And we saw in conclusion last time that evolution debases man, brings him down to the level of the animals, if not even lower. But creation gives to man and woman the highest dignity possible. Man is the noblest and the highest work of God's creation. And that's why we read that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Chapter 1, verse 31. Evolution's explanation of the origin of the world is entirely mechanical. It denies the spiritual. Creation's emphasis is both mechanical, can I say that, and spiritual. It is mechanical in the sense that it is an intelligent plan, but it is also supremely spiritual. And so, as the Bible says elsewhere, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We saw that a few Sunday mornings ago, didn't we, as we looked into the life of Nebuchadnezzar and the way in which God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Job makes that abundantly clear in the passage that we had read to us from Job chapter 26, as we see something of God's great work in creation. Now, that is a poetic description of it, and we've sung another one in our psalm this morning. But they are descriptions of the spiritual nature of God's work in the creation of the world. And of course, as we heard from Proverbs, wisdom, a personification of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was there at the beginning. The triune God was involved in this great work of creation. So let us consider this morning, what I want us to consider this morning particularly, is God's creation of man, mankind, male and female. When I use the word man this morning, I do mean male and female. I'm using it in that generic sense of the word, so that you are clear and understand that. Let's look at this great climax of God's creation, the summit of God's creation. Firstly, let us notice that man is unique. Man is unique. Man, mankind, male and female. We've already seen, I think, as we looked at the words of the Catechism this morning, that the creation of man was a special event, a special creative act. The very way in which God describes what he is going to do, and the discussion, as it were, in the councils of the Trinity, given to us there in verse 26, is quite distinct, quite different from the other aspects of God's creation. Man is unique. The very word create, I understand, is used in that special sense. It's used in verse 21 to describe the creation of life in the form of living creatures, and it is used with regard to the creation of mankind, male and female. Now, it is very significant. I was given a very interesting book by Henry Morris. I'm going to quote from it again a little bit later on this morning, last Sunday, after the morning service. And it's very interesting that he makes a very, very significant and important distinction between the creation or the forming and the creation, the making of the plants and the animals, and the making of the living creatures. Now, the plants and animals clearly have life. They have living cells within them. But he makes a very important distinction between the plants and the animals, the vegetation and the creation of the animals, and another distinction between the creation of the animals and the creation of man. And I think that's very important and very significant. And when we begin to look into this in more detail, I think we shall begin to understand why that is so important. There are those who are wanting to bring man down to the level of the animals. They're wanting to say that plants are no different from the animals and that we need to treat plants with care. You've got people saying all sorts of crazy things. Now, we're not to treat God's creation in a bad way. In any sense of God's creation, we're to take care of every aspect of God's creation, whether it be plants or whether it be animals or whatever. But there is a clear distinction, and he makes that very well, the distinction between the plants and the animals and man. And those things are important. All the rest of the creatures are made according to their kind. Verse 11, the earth bring forth grass and herb and seed and fruit tree according to its kind. In verse 12, the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, according to its kind. The tree according to its kind. Verse 21, God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves according to their kind. Verse 24, the living creatures, the cattle and creeping beasts of the field, creeping things and beasts of the field, according to its kind. Verse 25, the same phrase is used. But mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. Not according to the kinds that have already been created, but something new, something special. It's very interesting, as we turn over to chapter 5 and verse 1, that we read this. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And if we turn over to chapter 9 and verse 6, we find again, after the flood, and that's significant, in chapter 9 and verse 6, God says to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he created man. He made man. And Paul, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, and we may well come back to this verse next week when we think of the next section of the Catechism, Colossians 3 verse 10, hath put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so the emphasis is there, and those are only three verses, and there are many others, some of which we've already had in our readings this morning, many others which remind us of this. What does God do? He creates everything complete for mankind. He prepares this world for mankind. And then as a special act of creation, God creates man and woman and sets them as the head of creation. And the pattern that God uses is the pattern that he uses with regard to himself. What an honour. Now, evolution says that man just evolved from animals, that he's just
a little different, that he's just a meaningless connection, an accident of DNA. But the Bible says that man is not made from the animals, but he is formed from the dust of the ground as a special act of God. And then as a special act of God, God breathes into his nostrils, chapter 2, verse 7, the breath of life, and man becomes a living being, a new creation, quite distinct from the animals. Now that is very interesting because it comes out in the Bible in other ways. In Ecclesiastes, we've already heard Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. But God says through the writer to the Ecclesiastes in chapter 3 verse 11, also he has put eternity in their hearts. Now what does that mean? How does that affect us? Well, I want to try to show this morning how that does affect us and how that makes us quite different and quite distinct and quite unique from the animals. Now, Dr. Henry Morris makes another very interesting point, which I only came across this week in his book, Biblical Creationism, page 249 to 251, if you've got the book. Why is it that a seven-day week is almost universal in all cultures, people groups and nations right from the earliest times? Why is it? What has produced this? Almost every other aspect of our lives is determined by the creation, by the world, by the cosmos itself. Day and night is determined for us by the rotation of the sun, of the earth round the sun, of the earth round its axis. So I'm getting ahead of myself. Of the earth round its axis, day and night. The yearly cycle of the seasons is because of one orbital rotation of the Earth round the sun. They are astronomical, they are cosmic events that control and define the very structure of our lives. The month is approximately the interval between the new moons, as the moon orbits the earth. And in fact, in nations which don't have an arbitrary calendar as we do, they do follow much more what we would call the lunar months. There is significance in that, and there's a great significance to the phases of the moon in many cultures today. Certainly that's true in India, and I gather in other places as well, although I don't have personal experience of that. But the week, 7 days, has no astronomical or natural basis at all. Henry Morris makes this point. Why is it that almost all cultures and people groups and nations have this structure? Now, some have tried to argue on the basis of market days, but that doesn't follow logically because some cultures don't have market days in that way. There are too many cultures to which that doesn't apply. And he also couples it with the remarkable significance of the number seven referring to completeness in many, many different cultures, utterly pagan cultures. Now, we believe because the Bible speaks and uses the number seven with a sense of completeness and perfection. And the Bible describes the seven-day week, and the Bible has all these, and we understand that. But why in totally pagan cultures does that happen? Why is that? Does that almost have almost universal significance from earliest times? It's not a what you might call a natural number. Now you might have 5 fingers or 10 fingers. That would be a natural division, or 12 lunar months or 4 seasons. But somehow this number 7 is built into man's psyche. Sabbath rest. One day in seven. It's very interesting, actually. It's very significant that the Hebrew word Sabbath, I understand, doesn't mean Saturday or Sunday. It doesn't mean the seventh day of the week. It means rest. Rest. Rest day. God has appointed that one day in seven we should rest. One day in seven should be different from other days. God has put eternity in man's heart. He has also put creation principles, which man ignores to his peril. We're told in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 that God has made man from one blood, one root. Acts chapter 7 and verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling places. And in chapter 20, and in verse 28 of the same chapter, Paul quotes from the Athenians' own sayings, "In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Even the pagan Athenians recognized there was some godlike character to man, and the Bible everywhere asserts that man is made in the image of God. Now, the Athenians were very religious, but they were utterly pagan. All they had temples and idols and worship and religious practices. They had gods and all the trappings of religious activity, but God was not there, the true living God. But in him we live and move and have our being. Man is intimately related to God. He is created to be the friend of God. He is created with great dignity. Now, friends, the gospel, Christianity, is the only religion that restores to man his dignity. There is no continuity between man and the animals. There may be similarities, but there's no continuity. Man is not only material, he is spiritual. He is a living soul. And that's the meaning of the word in chapter 2, verse 7. Man became a living being, a living soul, a spiritual being, quite distinct from the animals. Man is unique. Secondly, notice that man is intelligent. Man has the power of reasoning. He has the power of rational thought. He has the understanding of logic and systematic thinking. He's capable of abstract thought. And the lowest man, the most uneducated man, the most primitive man, is far higher than the cleverest animal. Man has the capacity to worship God, to be a child of God. Now, man is a moral being. We shall come back to say a lot more about that, God willing, on a future occasion, because we need to speak about the moral aspect of man's creation as we go on in chapter 2 and look a little bit further as we see how God dealt with man, and then as we consider the fall in chapter 3, if the Lord shall so direct us. And there we see more clearly the whole concept of God, of man as a moral being, again as quite distinct from the animals. Man knows the essential difference between right and wrong. He has a conscience, an innate moral guide, which is quite distinct from the animals. Now, animals can be trained. They can learn what yes and no means. They can be trained to obey, and they know what they have done, many animals, if they have disobeyed. If any of you have been involved in training dogs, as I have, you will know exactly that. Mountain rescue dogs, and then two dogs I've had myself in my own life. And if you know anything about training dogs, you know that they can be trained to respond. But you can't reason with an animal. You can't explain concepts to an animal. There are times when, with my dogs, I would have loved to have been able to do so. To reason with them and to explain why I didn't want them to do something. I could get them to obey me. And they knew the consequences if they disobeyed me. Because I'm a stern disciplinarian when it comes to dogs. And if you ask my children, they'll probably say with regard to children as well. Please, you understand, I hope. But you can't reason with a dog. You can't reason with a horse. You can't reason with animals in the way that you can reason with men and women, and boys and girls. Dogs can't understand mathematics or literature or have an appreciation for art and music. Animals have no concern for the environment. They don't understand ecological issues. But man can understand, and he can understand that the processes of creation are unique, and that if he goes on in the way that he is, he will destroy the very creation that upholds him, and he knows that. And he may not call it that, but when he talks about global warming and the problems of global warming, and that's another issue, and I'm not entering into that this morning, but man recognizes that there are climactic events, events far beyond his own immediate personal experience and understanding, which have effects which animals can never understand. Processes are deteriorating. The world is running down. The available energy is being used up and we can't replace it. And we speak about endangered species. My argument to the evolutionists, and nobody's given me a satisfactory answer to this, is this. If these species are endangered, why worry if evolution is actually in control? If they can't adapt to the environment and to the changes, why not let them die off? Isn't that what evolution is supposed to promote? Isn't it supposed to say that things that aren't able to cope should die off and be got rid of? Let's help the process on its way. But no evolutionist argues like that. Nobody in the worldwide Fund for Nature argues like that, do they? Why? Because they know that the world is going to be a poorer place as a result of that. I don't see why, if evolution is supposed to be happening, we ought to be evolving much better animals and much more wonderful things, and things ought to be improving and getting better, but it doesn't work that way, does it? I'm sorry, my friends, isn't that common sense? Well, I think it's common sense. Well, maybe somebody will be able to argue with me and describe it otherwise. But it seems to me if these things are not fit enough to evolve and adapt to changing circumstances, then we ought to let them die off, if evolution is the case. That flies in the whole face of evolution, does it? Because everyone agrees that as species die out, the world is a poorer place. Now, the animals aren't bothered about such things, are they? But we can reason about them and we can discuss them. We can meet here today and think about them and think about these issues. Why? Because we are rational creatures. We are moral creatures. Now, there are a number of evidences of this seen for every man and woman. Let me give you one or two, and they're illustrated here in this very chapter. Let's look at this. Firstly, in every man and woman, there is a passion for life. That's there in chapter 2, verse 7. Man became a living being, physical life, but also spiritual life. And the instinct is to keep a life at all costs. But not only that, a passion for spiritual life. There is an innate longing for something that is deeper and more lasting than this life. Man knows that this life is intangible, and however he may ridicule it, the uncertainty of the future haunts us. The fear of the unknown, that which is beyond the grave. Why is it that the rich young ruler's question was this? Good master, what may I do that I may inherit eternal life? Why was he bothered about eternal life? Why did that cross his mind? Because within mankind there is that innate spiritual dimension, and man is ever working and trying to make preparation for the future. There's a passion for life. Here's another thing that speaks of man's these qualities of man, that man is intelligent. Not only does he have a passion for life, secondly, he has an ability to create. God put that there. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it, to look after it, to cultivate it. Now look at some of the beautiful gardens that have been created by man. As he has used God's creation. Inventiveness. Art. And man is always working, wanting something new. Why is there a fascination with new equipment and new technology and new things? Well, people say sometimes they're just boys' toys, aren't they? But, well, I don't know. Women like the latest washing machine, don't they? And the nice furniture. And what's wrong with that? What is wrong with that? Well, if it becomes just simply a materialistic exercise to get the latest, to keep up with the Joneses or whatever it is, and to be the boast of everyone all around, well, then that's wrong. But there is an inbuilt desire for that which is good
and for that which is right, and that which is inventive, and new technology, and a fascination with possessions, and fresh ideas, and great creativity, which is not seen in the natural world. You don't see an animal sitting down with a paintbrush to paint a picture, or to do some of these wonderfully intricate pieces of needlework that some of the ladies do, or to build a building as our engineers do, or to construct a home and to deal with things because we see beauty and order and creativity at work. And that leads me on to the third thing, an appreciation of beauty in art and sculpture and poetry and music, man's natural ability and appreciation for beauty and goodness and praise for those who give of themselves to serve others. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that. Altruistic self-sacrifice, never seen in the animals. Not saying that everyone is good, we're all sinners, but there's an appreciation of goodness and a recognition of a man who's good, a woman who's good. Because then there's an appreciation of beauty, a passion for life, an ability to create, an appreciation of beauty. Fourthly, a desire for dominion. Genesis 1 verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. To rule, to be in authority, to control, to have power over creation and over other men and women. Not to waste the world's resources, but to subdue them. Now the tragic effect is that sin has spoilt that, so that power can be abused and often is. And dominion is often abused. Used in the wrong way, but the principle is there right from the beginning, and that's different from the animals. Here's a fifth reason, thirst for knowledge. I think that's one of the reasons the serpent was so successful with the temptation in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a thirst for knowledge. Man's questioning, why, how, what? My friends, animals don't ask questions like that. What's the result of man's questioning? Well, we're able to put men on the moon, and we have advances in technology and science, and exploring and investigating and ever seeking more knowledge and understanding. Ever learning, always looking for answers, and man is dissatisfied if he cannot understand and always questing for more. And then here's a sixth reason, his capacity for love. Look at chapters 2 and verses 24 and 25. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, man and wife, his wife, and they were not ashamed. Love in the deepest sense, not simply sexual love, but intimate, noble, God-like love. I'm sure you know that there's more than one word for love in the Greek. There's storge, which is not used in scripture. There's philia, which means affection. There's eros, which includes the intimate and the sexual aspects, although other aspects as well. And there's agape or agape, depending how you pronounce it. And that word, up until the time of John's Gospel, I understand, did not really have much meaning amongst the Greeks. But what happens? John takes that word and he fills it with a spiritual meaning. And it's taken by the New Testament writers, and it is filled with a sense of the deepest self-sacrificial, self-giving love, evidenced by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross. And we see that sometimes when men give their lives sacrificially for others. When people are prepared to lay down their lives in self-giving, sacrificial love. Man has a capacity for love, which doesn't apply to the animals. All of these are attributes which distinguish man from the animals. My friend, you have a God-given intelligence. Don't despise it. Don't waste it. Man is unique. Man is intelligent. Thirdly, man is important. Man is important.
Man is not just the victim of blind chance. He's not the result of chemical reactions. He's not an accident of DNA molecules and amino acids. But he is the grandest and most glorious part of God's creation. Male and female, man and woman together, created with an immortal soul, created with the ability to worship God, created with a purpose of enjoying God and glorifying him forever. Friends, what a tragedy it is that sin has entered the world and thwarted that and spoilt that, so that men think that to worship God is a burden and is hard and is terrible, and that God is some kind of tyrant who wants to stop them from their pleasures and their joys. Nothing could be further from the truth, but that's the devil's lie. Man is important, and he's important to God. So important that God sent his Son into the world to die with that self-giving, sacrificial love to redeem us and to save us and to bring back to us all the joys and blessings of the gospel and all the joys and blessings of that relationship with which Adam and Eve enjoyed with God at the first. Created with an immortal soul, created with the ability to worship, created with the ability to enjoy the glory of God and to have fellowship with him, made in the image and likeness of God. The very first phrase of the Catechism: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yet, my friends, all this was lost at the fall. But it can be restored by grace through faith in what Christ has done upon the cross. So what does our Lord say as he walks this earth, as he teaches his disciples, as he reminds them of the significance of the soul of man, as he speaks of the importance of man, male and female? He says this, Mark 8:36-37, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What will it profit a man? What is the point if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? My friend, your soul is of more value than the whole of the rest of the world. You're important to God. You're precious to God. That's how important you are. That dignifies you. Oh, never, my friend, think that you're worthless. Never think that you're stupid. Never think that you're foolish. Oh, some unkind people might come along to you one day and say, "Oh, you're worthless." Don't listen to them. The devil may whisper in your ear and say to you, "You're stupid." Don't listen to him. My friend, you are important in the eyes of God. You are a man of dignity. You're a woman of quality. God looks upon you and he says, "You're special. You are precious. You are created in the image of God. You're created to be made my child. You're created to be saved from sin and death and destruction. Don't go on in your foolish ways. Don't go on listening to the devil. Don't go on being duped." There is great glory in this gospel. There is great wonder in this gospel. You are of more value than the whole wide world. God did not send his Son to save the animals. He sent his Son to save men and women and boys and girls like you and like me. And you were made for God's glory. How foolish to turn your back upon such a glorious God. How foolish to turn your back upon such a glorious gospel. Listen again as I quote further from those words of our Lord in Mark chapter 8. Listen as he speaks these words. He says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever will loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy nation angels. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. My friend, lose your soul in the grace of Christ. Lose your soul in this gospel. For only then will you find salvation and true fulfillment. Do not lose your soul to this fading and passing and transitory world, because it only leads to judgment and disaster.